This is part two, asking the question, what is apocalyptic? It is a work in progress, which means I don't know what I'm talking about. So what did we do in the first episode? We began by attempting to answer some questions about the book. They were the who, when, context, genre, structure, and the approach. The author, the who, was the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel. The when was around 95 to 96 AD. John by then was a very old man living in exile on the island of Patmos in the Aegean, and he was the last surviving member of the original 12. Domitian, particularly nasty chap, was the emperor at the time. The genre is Jewish apocalyptic, which means it's filled with symbolism and it isn't necessarily chronological. Its structure consists of these seven sections as we looked at last time, and most of the disagreement is about section four, what must soon take place, chapters 6 to 18, all the weird stuff. There's also the usual chiastic structures that we've come to expect from ancient biblical writings. There are chiastics within chiastics, and I don't think we'll bother to get too deeply into them this time, otherwise we'll never get this series finished. We saw that there are four historical approaches to interpreting all the weird stuff in the book. In order of appearance, they were, in the first century, the futurist approach. This is common to apocalyptic. The idea is that everything in the book is going to happen in the future. Then by the fourth century, things had changed. Jesus hadn't returned as they'd anticipated. It had been like 300 years. Where is he? Moreover, the original Christians believed that the Lord was going to destroy the Roman Empire and rule from Jerusalem. Well, that didn't happen either. Instead, the church became part of the Roman Empire. So clearly the futurist approach didn't work. And they said it's really just the story of good triumphing over evil. And all the symbolism and all the weird stuff is the church and individual Christians struggle against evil, knowing that in the last days, everything's, or when the Lord returns, it'll all be fine. Then in the 16th century, the Protestant reformers adopted the historicist approach. The weird things in the book of Revelation are meant to represent events that took place between the first and the second coming of Christ. And the reformers saw themselves almost at the end. The beast was the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope was the Antichrist. So it's church history. And then in the 17th century, we saw that in the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, the Pope commissioned the Jesuits to come up with a better interpretation, one which didn't have the Pope as the Antichrist. And so it was determined that everything in Revelation had already been historically fulfilled in AD 70. And as I said, my approach is to take the book for what it is, Jewish apocalyptic. What does that mean? Let's move on. There was a huge messianic expectation in the late second temple Judaism, and this is reflected in a lot of ancient writings. Here's the two apocalyptic texts we mentioned last time. There's Second Letter of Baruch and the Book of Enoch. Again, the great prophetess Dionne Warwick's words are apt. What's it all about, Alfie? Well, back when we studied Romans, I introduced you to this fellow, Mark Nanos, professor of theology at Rockhurst. He was then, don't think he is anymore. But his particular speciality at that Bible school was the writings of Paul. And that's a bit strange because he's not a Christian, he's a Jew. So some of his stuff is like, where are you getting this from? But then his greatest weakness is also his greatest strength because he's not bound by Christian tradition. He can think outside the square. And some of his writing is very challenging. And I think some of it's quite correct. Well, here's a mate of his. This is Daniel Stramara. He's professor of historical theology at Rockhurst. And he's not a Jew, but he's a Roman Catholic. Now, his speciality is a Jewish apocalyptic. And because he's not bound by Protestant evangelical tradition, he can also think outside the square. And he lists 24 characteristics of Jewish apocalyptic writing. And the book of Revelation, of course, it's got them all, Vern. So why is this literature called apocalyptic? Does that always imply a Hollywood-style world catastrophe? Well, no, the world uses the events in apocalyptic texts for its own purposes, and that's not what the word means. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. And the Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. It means something unveiled that previously wasn't seen. A revealing, unveiling, you know, if you think of a chef bringing out his masterpiece hidden under a cloche like that, and then he lifts it up, and now you have a revelation of what dinner is. And that's what the word means. And that's why Revelation's other name is the Apocalypse of St. John. Now, in the 19th century, scholars found all those other writings full of symbolism, just like Revelation, and so they called them apocalyptic. Kind of called them, well, they're Revelation-style literature. But the actual literature of that kind, of course, goes back to and prior to the New Testament era. So it's a bit like the chicken and the egg thingy. Question is, are any of the four traditional approaches useful in trying to understand apocalyptic
It's literature? 9:30.
Thank you, dear. I forgot to turn off my speaking clock. You'll have to put up with it. And the answer is yes. Futurism, of course. Idealism to a degree. Historicists, no, that was not right. And preterism's a big no. The problem with preterism, to use the theologically correct term, is it's just silly. It's saying that the great hope of Israel that was prophesied for, you know, 1,500 years of the Old Testament is the destruction of Judaism, and that Jesus came to destroy Judaism. And that's kind of silly. According to preterism, the beast is Nero and his imperial cult, and all of the events of Revelation were fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of the Jewish temple. Christianity has triumphed over the old religion. And there are partial preterists who say Jesus is still coming back, even as other Christians would. There are also full preterists who say, no, it's all over. The resurrection was in AD 70 and, you know, it was all symbolic. The resurrection has happened. And as you know, the Apostle Paul says, don't be taken in by that. So to make that work, they have to say Revelation was written 30 years prior to when everyone else says it was. And that's because Nero was dead and the temple had been destroyed if John wrote Revelation in 95 or 96 AD. Well, here's an ancient Christian text from around the same time as Revelation was written. It's clearly not scripture. It's called the Didache. We've seen it in other lessons that we've looked at. Chapter 16, verse 4 and following. When lawlessness is increasing, people will hate and persecute and be treacherous with one another. Then indeed the deceiver of this world will appear as if a son of God, and he will do signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his hands. Then all people will be brought through the trial of fire. Then many will fall away and perish. And then the signs of the truth will appear. The first sign will be the seven heavens opening, the second the sound of the trumpet, and the third the resurrection of the dead. But not of everyone, as it has been said, the Lord will come and all his saints with him. Then the world will see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. Sounds very much like the things in Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament. So for preterism to be correct, these silly Christians didn't know it was all over Red Rover and had finished 25 or 35 years ago. Now, Christianity has exhibited enough anti-Semitism throughout its history. We don't need any more. Back when we studied Romans, we looked at these sculptures that adorn many Christian cathedrals throughout Europe. They're called Judensau, or whatever the plural is, and they show Jews suckling pigs or inspecting their bottoms, or in one case there, it appears to be kissing a pig on the bottom. This was all done in the love of Jesus to show Jews what Christians thought of them. And, you know, preterism is anti-Semitic. It's saying Judaism is finally destroyed. That's the good news. And I find it very disturbing. There are highly respected scholars today that still hold that view. There's Scott Hahn, former Baptist pastor, converted to Roman Catholicism. Now he's a scholar and he is one of their primary evangelists, you know, come home to Rome, Christians. Protestants are wrong. It's Kenneth Gentry. He's a Reformed Presbyterian minister. There's, to my great disappointment, Tom Wright, former Bishop of Durham. Otherwise, brilliant theologian, great Greek scholar, and obviously he'd be a partial preterist, but it's still disappointing. Now, I feel better now. I got it off my chest. So apocalyptic is definitely futurist, but it's not the same as the futurism we see in those dispensationalist denominations that sprung up post-19th century as a result of John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren. So the Brethren, or Gospel Chapel, as we tend to call them here, a lot of Pentecostal denominations, and the highly influential Southern Baptist Convention in America are dispensationalist. And so that's where the Left Behind movies come from. The story is that all the Christians have gone to heaven in the rapture, and those who are left behind, some of them suddenly realize they missed out. And so they become Christians and have to fight the beast on earth. It started as a trilogy, which grew to five, whatever that is, a quintilogy. And in the fifth one, by the look of it, Nicolas Cage is one of the main actors, or perhaps the star. I saw the first two, and Kirk Cameron was the leading actor in that. And he's a good guy, if you're not familiar with him. He's a devout believer, and been an actor since he was a kid. He was in some sitcom called Growing Pains or something when he was a child. But when he's not making movies, he's a street witness for Christ. Him and Ray Comfort get out there and, you know, challenge people in the streets with the gospel. And when he does a movie where he's meant to kiss the leading lady, the camera is always from behind the leading lady's head. And it's actually his wife he's kissing, because he doesn't want to kiss some random woman. And I think that's very laudable, don't you? Commendable. So I said it grew to five. In fact, no, they made a sixth one. Rise of Antichrist. Look out, here he comes. In the Left Behind series, he's a Eastern European, if I remember rightly, called Nikolai Carpathia, takes over the world and is the evil beast, and bet you wish he'd gone in the rapture. The problem with dispensationalism, or one of the problems, is they take the symbolism too literally. For example, in chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." And in the Left Behind series, if I remember rightly, I'm pretty sure it was in the books, Nikolai, someone shoots him in the head, but he rises from the dead in a parody of Christ's resurrection. So his deadly wound was healed, and the world followed him. So if you have one of these intricate charts or their modern-day equivalents, my suggestion is, you know, tear it up, chuck it in the bin. No offence to my brothers and sisters of a dispensationalist bent. I love them dearly. Just disagree with them, okay? There's also an aspect of idealism. Good does triumph over evil at the end. But the emphasis in apocalyptic is not so much, don't worry, it's all going to be fine. It's more, you better lift your game. By painting a bleak picture of the future, apocalyptic challenges us to remain faithful. Its purpose is to warn professing believers that some of us are the real McCoy, like this $50 note, and some of us are fakes, like this $50 note. You know, you can tell by looking at them together, but if someone gave me the fake $50 note, I probably wouldn't look at it too closely, just in case, but, you know, I wouldn't know. The question is, are you ready to face martyrdom? So make up your mind now. And just by the way, the New Testament teaches you won't like the alternative. Hebrews 12:16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he diligently sought it with tears." He sold his birthright for a morsel of food, and you and I can do that. You know, being martyred or tortured or any of those things that, God forbid, you and I should ever have to experience are just like a bowl of soup. They're light and momentary afflictions in comparison to the weight of glory that we will receive. So apocalyptic paints a worst case scenario, and as we saw last week, this is an everyday reality to some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. So the message of apocalyptic isn't the same message as you'll hear from the likes of Jesse Duplantis, Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Copeland. You know, God wants you to be rich, which really means God wants these three guys to be rich. It's not like the message you'll hear from Joel Osteen, your best life now. It's not even like dear old Max Lucado, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. It's more like the message you would have heard from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Martyrdom is not guaranteed, but it is something that every follower of Jesus needs to consider. And it may take us by surprise. I think Peter was surprised when the Lord said to Simon, Simon, this is Luke 22:31, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I think that came as a surprise, and it may well come as a surprise to us sooner than we think, because as the other great prophet Bob Dylan said, the times they are a-changing. But wait, there's more. What are the characteristics of apocalyptic literature? There's 24 of them. We won't look at them all. Just a handful of the most prominent ones. One of which is imminence. What do I mean by that? The day of the Lord is at hand, any day now. And that was the message that was proclaimed very early in the Gospels by both John the Baptist and Yeshua himself, you know, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. But this was also an Old Testament prophetic concept. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has invited his guests. Then there's 4 Ezra, also known as 2nd Esdras. It's part of the Coptic and Orthodox Bibles and is the Second Temple BC, that should say, apocalyptic text. Chapter 4, verse 26, the angel answered me and said, if you are alive, you will see, and if you live, you will often marvel, because the world is hastening swiftly to its end, and you're going to see it. And we don't have to look too far into the New Testament book of Revelation to find imminence. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. What else is there? There's the mediation of angels. For Ezra again, the writer sees a multitude on Mount Zion, praising God, and an angelic explanation follows. Chapter 2, verse 44 and following. Then I asked an angel, who are these, my Lord? He answered and said to me, these are they who have put off mortal clothing and have put on the immortal and have confessed the name of God. And I said to the angel, who is that young man who was placing crowns on them and putting palms in their hands? He answered and said to me, here's the Son of God, whom they confessed in the world. And in Revelation, an angel is similarly dispatched to give the message to the Apostle John. Verse 1 continues, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Why is angelic mediation necessary? Well, apocalyptic is replete with dualism. By that I mean there's stuff in heaven or visions in heaven, scenes in heaven playing out on earth. And angels explain things to the author. And the author is often taken to heaven, that should say, where he is shown the future. This is the Testament of Levi, probably written before 100 AD, Jewish apocalyptic text, perhaps contemporary with Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10. For you will stand near the Lord, and you will be his servant, and you will proclaim to humankind his mysteries. Similarly, the apocalypse of Zephaniah, not written by Zephaniah, merely attributed to him centuries later, don't really know when. Chapter 1, verse 1, and a spirit took me and brought me up to the fifth heaven. Do you remember Paul went to the third heaven? Enoch talks about seven heavens. And I saw angels who were called lords, and the diadem was set upon them in the Holy Spirit. And the throne of each of them was sevenfold more brilliant than the light of the rising sun. And they were dwelling in the temples of salvation and singing hymns to the ineffable God. Revelation has that aspect of apocalyptic writings covered as well. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. What else is there? Well, there's redemption, there's salvation for Israel at the end, and often the nations as well. In the Testament of Levi, he's informed, as verse 10 goes on, that both Israel and the nations will be saved, and announced that he is about to ransom Israel, and through you and Judah, the Lord will appear to humankind, saving through them every race of humankind. But first there'll be a period of great tribulation with disasters and persecution of God's people, even unto death. Second Baruch again, chapter 25, verse 2 and 3. This therefore will be the sign when a stupor will seize the inhabitants of the
earth. It's 9:45.
Thank you, dear. It's 9:45. When a stupor will seize the inhabitants of the earth, and they will fall into many tribulations, and they will fall into great torments. And as we know, Revelation's got that kind of stuff in spades. Well, there's no point in writing an apocalyptic text unless you have some sort of evil ruler like an antichrist, like Nicolai Carpathia. Back when we studied Daniel, we saw an apocalyptic text therein that supports a time of distress at the hands of an anti-Messiah type. Daniel 7, verse 25. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And we said that the general understanding is that a time is a year plus times is plus 2 years, half a time, so total of 3.5 years. And Revelation concurs with that time period, whether it's meant to be taken literally or not is another story. 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days. The ascension of Isaiah, written again around the time of Revelation, gives the anti-Messiah a little bit longer. Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. He, the bad guy, will do and speak like the beloved, and he will say, I am God, and before me there has been none. And all the people in the world will believe in him. But it continues in verse 10, and there will be the power of miracles in every city and region, and he will set up his image before him in every city, and he shall bear sway 3 years and 7 months and 27 days. So he gets an extra 57 days. Mind you, in Daniel 12, chapter 11, it goes on to say there'll be 1,290 days. And then verse 13 says, blessed is he who gets to the 1,335 days. So whatever. The Dead Sea Scrolls are less specific, giving Antichrist and his followers a few years. This is fragment 4Q246, was found in K4 at Qumran, number 246, verses 1 to 4. He will be called the Son of God. They will call him the Son of the Most High, but like the meteors that you saw in your vision. So the idea is there was a vision of shooting stars or whatever that were here and gone. Like the meteors, they will reign only a few years over the land, while people tramples people and nation tramples nation, until the people of God arise, then all will have rest from their warfare. And that is just like in Revelation, when the Lord fights on behalf of his people, verses 7 to 10, the great God will be their help. He himself will fight for them, putting peoples into their power, overthrowing them all before them. God's rule will be an eternal rule, and all the depths of the earth are his. Question, I suppose, is why does God allow it? Why does God allow a time of persecution and tribulation before acting on behalf of the righteous? Well, last Sunday, if you were with us, we saw that the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what that means is rejecting the unquestionable power of God. And both Pharaoh and Israel's religious leaders did exactly that. And because of their wickedness, it placed them beyond redemption. And so the enemies of Christ will be given a similar demonstration of God's power as a last chance, even as Pharaoh had the 10 plagues, even as Jesus cast out demons in the power of God by the finger of God, and they said, oh, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. So they had their chance, Pharaoh had his chance, and so there will be a sequence of curses just like the 10 plagues of Egypt. Here's an example of that from Jewish apocalyptic literature. Again, from this, about the same time as Revelation, the Apocalypse of Abraham, chapter 30, verse 7. Hear what I divulge to thee, so shall it come to pass. The first plague or curse is the pain of great distress. The second, conflagration of many cities. The third, destruction and pestilence of animals. And it goes on talking about then hunger, then death of rulers, then earthquakes, then the sword, then hail and snow, then wild beasts. Can you say scrolls, trumpets and bowls? It's very much in the same vein, isn't it? There's often weird images of beasties symbolizing empires and their leaders. As we saw in Daniel chapter 7, with the lion, the bear, the eagle, the leopard. Oh, goodness, go back, Michael. The bear, the lion, the leopard, and then the beast unlike any other. Sorry about that, seniors moment. But they're rarely depicted as puppies, are they? Enoch 85, verses 3 and 4. And behold, a bull came forth from the earth, and that bull was white. Whoops. And after it came forth two bulls, one of them black and the other red. And that black bull gored the red one, pursued him over the earth. For Ezra 11, 1 and 2. And behold, there came up from the sea an eagle that had 12 wings and 3 heads. And I looked, and behold, he spread his wings over all the earth. And all the winds of heaven blew upon him, and the clouds were gathered about him. So why all these terrible events? Well, just as the plagues were a precursor to Israel's redemption, they were to give Pharaoh every chance to repent, but they were a precursor to Israel's salvation at the hands of Moses, the great Redeemer. And of course, the judgments of Revelation upon an unrepentant planet will be the precursor to our deliverance by the great deliverer, Jesus Christ. That is, things get nasty in preparing for a Messiah. The bad things in Jewish apocalyptic are known as the messianic woes. These are the woes that will be the precursor to Messiah. Book of Jubilees from the 2nd century BC even has a section known as the messianic woes. Chapter 25, verses 13 and 14. For calamity follows on calamity, and all evil judgments such as these, one with another, illness and overthrow, and snow and frost and ice, and fever and chills, and torpor and famine, and death and sword and captivity, and all kinds of calamities and pains, and the rest of the day will be mostly fine with a few showers in the southeast. And all these will come on an evil generation which transgresses on the earth. Their works are uncleanness and fornication and pollution and abominations. And these curses are also known as the footsteps of Messiah. When they happen, you can hear of Messiah approaching. Those who remain faithful during the judgments will enjoy life under the reign of Messiah. For Ezra 7, 26 to 28, for behold, the time will come when the signs which I have foretold to you will come. And everyone who has been delivered from the evils that I have foretold shall see my wonders. For my Messiah shall be revealed with those who are with him, and he shall make rejoice those who remain for 400 years. Revelation says 1,000 years. Are these numbers meant to be taken literally? We'll see. So when it comes to the weird imagery in Revelation, my point is, having looked at all these other examples, and there are many more, my point is summed up by the other great prophet, Tom Jones. It's not unusual. It's a common style of writing for that era. So in 2024, we're no longer reliant on the interpretations of Greek-minded scholars from centuries past. We actually have the resources at our disposal to have a crack at interpreting this mysterious book. Bearing in mind the book of Revelation is inspired by God, and so therefore we can't just treat it like the Testament of Levi or whatever. We must treat it with due diligence and tread very carefully. And so with God's help, we can start going verse by verse through this unusual text, beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, but not today. Stay tuned, mes amis.